Turn back in your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Our Father, we do pray that you bless your word. We've prayed it hundreds of times, O God. And we come and we ask of you afresh your blessing upon your word. Give us ears to hear, O God, in such a way that our hearts would be changed, that sinners would be saved, and saints sanctified, we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It contains what's commonly called the Davidic covenant. David was anointed king, if you remember, over all Israel, chapter 5. He then relocated the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, chapter 6. And now God enters into a gracious covenant with him in chapter 7. Most of us know that Scripture is filled with covenants. In fact, our Bible is divided between the Old and New Covenants, or testaments. Simply put, the old covenant was made with physical Israel, and the new covenant with true Israel. The old covenant includes the covenant made with Abraham, Moses, and David. These three aren't three radically separate covenants as much as three stages of one single covenant made with the physical seed of Abraham. It was first given to Abraham. We call that the Abrahamic covenant. Then it was largely repeated and added upon to Moses. We call that the Mosaic covenant. And then it's largely, as we'll see here again today, repeated and clarified to David. We call that the Davidic covenant. These aren't three radically distinct covenants, but in fact three stages of one covenant that the New Testament calls the Old Covenant. Now, if you think about it, brethren, it's far more simple than we actually make it. The Old Covenant or the Old Testament shadowed the New Covenant or the New Testament. The one was physical and temporal, whereas the other is spiritual and eternal. The old covenant was made with the physical descendants of Abraham, and the new covenant with the spiritual seed, or the true circumcision of Abraham. And thus, this brings us this morning to God's gracious covenant with David, and I want to consider this chapter under three headings. We'll find, first of all, in the first 9 verses, David's desire. Secondly, in verses 10 to 17, God's promise or promises. And then verses 18 to 29 is David's prayer of response. Now, let me just clarify on the front end this morning, we're not going to say very much at all about that prayer, because it's my hope to come back to it, God willing, and consider it in a more lengthy and detailed way. But I just want to mention it this morning as it has a direct relationship to all that's gone before. So we find David's desire to build a house for God, and God's promise to build a house for David. Notice, first of all, David's desire. Now we learn from verse 1 that David had defeated the majority of his enemies and was thus experiencing a time of peace and rest. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Now this doesn't deny that David will have to fight further battles, as we'll see even in the next chapter. But it simply affirms that he was at present experiencing a time of rest, a foretaste of that rest and peace that would be realized under the reign and rule of his son, Solomon. This rest afforded David a time to reflect upon his own present condition and the condition of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." In other words, David was dwelling in a glorious palace while the ark remained in the tabernacle that he had previously reconstructed. Verse 3. Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." That is, go and fix the situation. It's rather evident, brethren, that Nathan knew what David had in his heart. He knew that David desired to build a house for God. Now, Nathan, as you know, will play an important part in David's life from this point forward, and in fact, in the life of Israel as a whole. It appears that Nathan was a bit hasty in giving David permission to build the temple. He simply assumed in verse 3 that it was a good idea. David expressed the desire of his heart to make a house for the ark of the Lord. And Nathan says, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Verse 4, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?'" And so from verses 4 to 9, the Lord provides various reasons through Nathan why it wasn't his will for David to build him a house. Now, it's important, brethren, to notice the nature of this question. It's rhetorical in nature. The emphasis should be placed upon the words "you" and "me." Would you build a house for me to dwell in? In other words, the Lord was never dependent upon anyone for anything. God doesn't, in fact, need David to make him anything. He then provides two fundamental reasons David was thus forbidden to make God a house. First, it wasn't time for God to dwell in a house. This is a point of verses 6 and 7. The Lord tells David, as long as his people dwelt in tents, he too was content to dwell in a tent. The point being, the time would come when his people would rest in the land under Solomon, and then and only then he too would rest in a house. And that would be under the reign and rule of Solomon. While his people dwelt in tents, God too would dwell in a tent. But when his people would dwell in houses and endure that rest and peace that the reign of Solomon would afford, he too then, and only then, would dwell in a house. In other words, brethren, what we find here is this. God identifies with his covenant people. He identifies with their present situation. Did his people dwell in tents? He too would dwell in a tent. Then, only when his people dwelt in houses under Solomon, he too would then dwell in a house. Dale Ralph Davis put it this way. Do his people live in tents? So does he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of promise? So is he the pilgrim God, sharing the rigors of the journey with them. This is why David, brethren, in the first place, wasn't permitted to build the temple. It was because it wasn't time yet for God to dwell in a house or a temple. David's reign was on the tail end of Israel's journey. Now, it's true that they already had some rest under Joshua. It's also true they had a measure of rest now under David, but this rest was but temporary. They wouldn't know full and lasting rest until the reign and rule of Solomon. And this is why, brethren, in the first place, God forbid David to construct for him a house. That would wait for Solomon to build when his people would dwell in houses too. Again, Dale Ralph Davis. This is why God wants no cedar temple yet. He must make a secure place for Israel first. He will not rest till he gives rest to his people. It wasn't time yet for God to dwell in a house. Now, we find this point elaborated on in the parallel passage. So turn there very quickly to 1 Chronicles. And notice chapter 22, Sam's King's Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22, and we'll break in at verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. This is actually David giving charge to his son with reference to the construction of the house of God. And in so doing, he reflects upon the reason why God forbid him. Verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now let me stop here for a second. He's not in any way chiding or rebuking David for the blood he spilled. The blood David spilled was in obedience to God. But what he's simply saying is, David, your reign was still in the time of turmoil, largely speaking, and thus it was still the time when my people, generally speaking, dwelt in tents. It was still under that, though at the tail end of it, but it was still under that transitional time. Because we read in verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. See, the rest or the peace, calm, and quietness of Solomon's temple, it would only be then that the Lord would dwell in a house. It will only be then that his people would be delivered from their enemies in the fuller sense of that term and would no longer then dwell in tents. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. Now, just keep in mind that promise. I will give Solomon rest from all of his enemies, because we saw it, if you remember, when Mike read our chapter back in 2 Samuel 7. It's a part of the covenant that God made with David, that he would give his son rest from all of his enemies. Now, keep in mind, Solomon was typical of Jesus, because we'll find out that rest ultimately is only found in him. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. And then notice verse 10, he shall build a house for my name. The reason why Solomon alone shall build a house for God is because only under the reign of Solomon would God's people know rest and peace and quietness. Under David's reign, there would be a measure of it, but they would still nevertheless be in many ways a nation in war. And so we find that David wasn't allowed to build the temple because his reign was that of war. You have shed much blood, David, and you will continue to shed some more blood, even as we'll see here soon in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And so the reason Solomon would build God's house was because his reign alone would be that of peace and quiet as a type and shadow of the Prince of Peace, brethren. By the way, Solomon would construct a house for God in a time of rest and peace. And so too, Jesus would come as the greater than David and the one who would be the fulfillment of Solomon. And he too would build a temple, as we'll see, called the church. And he would give his people rest and peace from all of their enemies. But there's a second closely related reason back in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And notice verses 8 and 9. The first reason is because it wasn't time yet for God to dwell in a house. The second reason, verses 8 and 9, is because it was God's intent to make David a house. Verse 8. Now therefore, 1 Samuel 7, 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. In other words, the Lord here is underscoring the gracious nature of the promises to come. God initiated this relationship with David. It wasn't about David building a house for God, but it was about God building a house for David. In other words, God is underscoring the fact that these promises to come, this covenant to come, beginning at verse 10 and following, is all of grace. In other words, the Lord is desirous to alleviate any notion that God would make David these promises based upon the fact that David made a house for God. No, God wants to be sure that David and everybody else understands that God isn't going to make a house for David because David made a house for God. No, David's son Solomon would make a house for God, but that would be in response to the fact, to the promise, that God would make a house for David. God is underscoring the gracious underpinnings, brethren, of God's covenantal dealings with his people. Now, this is seen in bringing together the bookends of this passage, okay? Verse 5 and 11. Verse 5, would you build a house for me to dwell? Verse 11, the Lord tells you he will make you a house to dwell. David, you want to build me a house. That's a very commendable thing. It's not a bad thing. David wasn't thinking in his mind, by the way, that if he built a house for God, God would build a house for him. But God is simply underscoring the fact to David and to everybody else that God's gracious covenantal dealings with his people isn't contingent upon what we do for God. He wanted to alleviate any notion that God was going to build David's house because David built God's house. Now, before we move on to verse 10, our second head, and come more directly to the promises of God to David, let me pause and suggest a few observations. Observation number one. Christians should concern themselves with God's house. Verse 1, brethren, portrays David in a very commendable way. We've seen over the months, haven't we, that there's many times when we ought not to imitate David, and then there's many times when we should imitate David. Brethren, this is one of those times we should imitate David. He has a big house and rest from all of his enemies. And yet he's concerned more with God's house than with his own. Friends, it's very easy to reach a certain age and station in life when things are very good. David had it very bad for a long time, didn't he? And now he has it very good. And what does he intend to do? Retire? Maybe get a house, a condo on the beach, and live out his days with little, if any, concern for the people of God and the house of God and the glory of God. Friends, it's very easy when money's good and health is good to lose sight of that which is most important. It's easy to forget about God and the state of the church. But David didn't allow success to blind his mind to eternal matters. David, even in all of his prosperity and ease, was more concerned with God's house than with his own house. Brethren, I suggest that we learn from David a biblical philosophy of retirement. Retirement is merely that season in life when you don't have to go to work all day, that you can spend the bulk of your day in advancing the kingdom of God. Richard Phillips said, David's attitude should be imitated by all who find themselves settled and successful in life. In modern society, when someone has, quote, made it, he or she is supposed to retire in luxury and ease. For many, this retirement leads to a restless boredom. An antidote for Christians is to devote spare resources of time and money to honoring God and serving His gospel, rather than sitting on our own thrones, seeking to do things for ourselves. We do better to seek some special way in which we can serve Christ's church and advance the gospel of God. Christians should concern themselves with God's house. Christians should imitate David. But the second point also furthers the idea that we ought to imitate David. Christians, secondly, should submit all of their gospel desires to God. Brother, we find in here a tremendous illustration of one who dreamt big for the things of God. David's desire to build God a house was a good desire. He wanted to build a house of cedar for his beloved covenant God. And even though he desired to do big things, good things for God, he submitted those desires to God and in the end was forbidden to fulfill those desires in full. Now you might know that he was allowed in part to assist in the construction of the temple because before he died he collected various wood and different items that his son Solomon would enlist in the construction of the house. But let's put it as plainly as we can. Though David had big dreams and desires for God, he submitted these to God's will. Brethren, I think it's a very wholesome thing to have big dreams and aspirations for God, providing we submit them to His will. For example, I was talking to somebody just yesterday, and I was telling them about big dreams that I have of one day possibly having a little church plant in the city where we could minister to the homeless and to the drug addicted, maybe to those paroled from prison, maybe young ladies with babies outside of wedlock who've been shunned by their parents. Oh, brethren, what a tremendous desire for God. Those are big dreams. And my friends, those are good dreams. But we have to submit them to God. And we have to say, like David to Nathan, "Oh God, this is what I desire. But I'm willing to submit them, to subject them to your will." Friends, what are your big aspirations? What are your big desires? What are the longings of your heart with regards to the ministry of God's gospel on earth? David had big dreams. Those were exceedingly great desires. And yet he submitted them to God and to the will of God. In fact, we read in 1 Kings 8:18 the words of Solomon. "But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." Brethren, don't misunderstand God's dealings with David here. God's dealings with David in forbidding David to build him a house or a temple was very gracious. He wasn't rebuking David. He says of David that it was a very good thing that he desired to build God a house in the earth. "Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple," God said, "but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name's sake." But brethren, mark it down, the desire in David's heart to build God a house on earth was a very pleasing thing to God. My friends, let me put it as plain as I can. I think those aspirations that I just communicated to you with reference to Canton proper in the future are very good things. And I think they're things that please God. And the things that we ought to be excited about, things that we ought to pray about and we ought to put our feet and hands to. But we have to submit all of them to the will and to the purpose of God. Finally, Christians should rejoice at God's grace. In many ways, brethren, this is the primary point of this entire passage. David wanted to do something great for God. And I've already said that's a good thing. To have aspirations, children, to do good things for God pleases God. But more than this, God intended to do great things for David. Oh, brethren, the Christian religion is all about grace. It's about God coming to earth in the person of his Son to do, in the first place, good things for sinners. Yes, sinners are to respond and do good things to God, but it's in response to his grace and not to earn it. It's not in the first place about us doing anything for God. But in the first place, it's about God doing everything in Christ for us. I think this is what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 10 and 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Brethren, Christ is served. He is worshiped. But that's in response to his service to us. Let me put it like this. Our service to Jesus is in response to Jesus' service to us. Brethren, I wouldn't say that if this text didn't say it. Mark 10, 45. God in the gospel, or let me put it this way. God in the gospel first serves man, so that man in response and by his grace then serves God. That's kind of the whole point of this passage. David, you want to build a house for me? That's a good thing. Those are grand aspirations. But let me get this straight. First of all, let me build you a house, and then in response, your son will build me a house. Christians should rejoice at God's grace. Well, that brings me then to the promises, verse 10 and following. Now, beginning with verse 10, the Lord no longer reminds David of what he has done for him, but now what he will do for him. So there's a shift beginning at verse 10. Previously, God underscored what he did for him to underscore the fact that it's all grace. And now he's going to pour on that with future promises of grace. Moreover, verse 10, in addition to what I've already done for you, David, I will, see now it's looking forward, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Now there's basically three promises in verses 10 to 17. And this is, I think, one of the simplest ways to look at this. First, because while the whole passage is the covenant that God makes with David, the Davidic covenant, you have the soil of it and the fruit of it, but the essence of it's found right here in verses 10 to 17. And we could, to be somewhat simplistic, brethren, reduce it down to three. He will plant his people in the land. He will deliver them from their enemies. And he shall make David a house. In fact, they're all found right there in verses 10 and 11. He elaborates on them beginning with verse 12. I could summarize these promises with three words: dwelling, deliverance, and dynasty. Dwelling, deliverance, and dynasty. But before I come to those three, I want to say three introductory thoughts about those three promises. First of all, these promises are covenantal. By this I mean, at the very heart of these promises is God's gracious covenant with David. Now, let me ask you this. Mike read the chapter. Is the word covenant found in 2 Samuel 7? Here's the answer. No. But subsequent revelation, that is revelation that follows this one, tells us that this is a covenant. By the way, if we were to go back to Genesis 2 and 3, where we find God's gracious dealings with Adam in what we call the covenant of works. Some say, but there's nowhere in chapter 2 or 3 of Genesis where we find the word covenant. No, we don't. But subsequent revelation informs us that the dealings of God with Adam was a covenant. And brethren, so too, subsequent or further revelation from God informs us that the dealings that God has in 2 Samuel 7 with David is, in fact, in the form of a covenant. For example, Psalm 89, verse 34. God says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that's gone out of my lips. Okay, so here God is talking about a covenant that he made and that he's committed to keep it. Then he says, once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. See, now we're finding the nature of this covenant. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. In other words, Psalm 89 informs us that the relationship that God had with David back in 2 Samuel 7 was that of a covenant. God swore by his holiness, which is another way of saying that God has promised to David by himself that he will, in fact, fulfill his promises. And that's why, if we were to take the time and look through 2 Samuel 7, verse 10 to 17, we would find at least seven times the phrase, I will. Verse 10, I will appoint a place. I will plant them. Verse 11, He will make you a house. Verse 12, I will set up your seed. Verse 13, I will establish. Verse 14, I will be a father. In other words, brethren, these promises are built upon the covenantal faithfulness of God. And thus, secondly, these are certain. Brethren, God's covenantal faithfulness is as certain as God's character, period. These are unconditional and certain promises. They're all based on God's integrity and covenant fidelity. All right, so these promises, first, are covenantal. Secondly, they're certain. And then thirdly, they're typical. And by this I mean, while they have a historical application in Solomon, they ultimately refer to Christ. Okay, so we all know that David was a type of Christ. And now we know that Solomon was a type of Christ. So these promises are, in some sense, literally, as we'll see, fulfilled in Solomon. Keep in mind, brethren, the three promises: dwelling, deliverance, dynasty. But we're going to see that they're ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who in fact was David's literal descendant. So, okay, so while we're saying that Solomon was a type or shadow of Christ, there's another sense in which the promises are not only literally fulfilled in Solomon, but brethren, they're literally fulfilled in David, who was literally of David's seed. So all of the promises made to Solomon have their ultimate and final fulfillment in Christ. All right? Dwelling, deliverance, and dynasty. First, 10a, dwelling. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Now, we've already seen, brethren, that first of all, this promise will have a fulfillment in King Solomon. In fact, if you think about it, this was the original promise back to Abraham. God would give them the land of Canaan as their personal inheritance. And that's why I said the old covenant really has three stages to it. The one made with Abraham, the one made with Moses, and the one made with David. Because promises given to Abraham are re-given under Moses and realized under David. Brethren, these are one covenant. Because they have, in essence, the very same promises. They have typical and physical fulfillments, all shadowy and typical of Jesus and his salvation. Now, the imagery of planting underscores permanence. They would be planted in the land and move no more. Now, again, I understand that there was some sense in which this was realized under Joshua. But then they never had absolute deliverance, and they never had absolute planting or permanence, because now they have all of this upheaval, or they've had all of this upheaval under Saul and now David. And though David is beginning to taste the beginnings of this dwelling, of this permanence in the land, it's not going to be realized, brethren, until Solomon. It wouldn't be until King Solomon that God's people would be planted in the land. Now, that was promised under Abraham. It was promised under Moses. But it's realized where, dear brethren? It's realized under the covenant that God makes with David. But it's ultimately fulfilled where? In the new covenant of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why all throughout the Old Testament, and especially the prophecy of Jeremiah, God speaks about a further time when he would plant his people in the land, never to pluck them up again. For example, Jeremiah 24:6. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with all of their heart. Brethren, when does this happen? What covenant do you know in the Bible where every one of its members know God? Brethren, there's only one covenant in the Bible where all of its members know God. And that's the new covenant, where every covenant member will return to God with all of their heart. Now, if you think about it, in this promise of Jeremiah 24:6-7, God actually speaks of his beloved people with two related imageries, planting and building. I will plant you and not pluck you up. I will build you and not tear you down. Now, the New Testament typically describes the church with these imageries as a field. Remember, Jesus said, every person my Father does not plant will be uprooted. And then everywhere in the New Testament we're described how? As a building, as a temple that's being built up in the Lord. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are God's fellow worker, Paul said. You are God's field. You are God's building. Brother, when God promises through Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 24 and other places, that he's going to plant us in the land and he's going to build us up, he's talking ultimately about the church who've been planted in the grace, in the soil of God's grace, and are being built up upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Nobody will ever who's been planted in Christ and built upon Christ plucked up or tore down. That's the promise. That's the promise, brethren. It's the promise shadowed under the old and realized under the new. Every new covenant member is planted in the land and will be uprooted never. Deliverance, verse 10b. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore as previously. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. In other words, what God is saying to David, look, from the very beginning when I called you out of Egypt, all the way through the judges, through Joshua, and even up to now, my people have been oppressed and harassed by their enemies. Oh, but there's coming a time, brethren, when we, God's people, shall be oppressed and harassed no longer. And that had a historical fulfillment where? Under Solomon. Remember, that's the whole point. God would say, under Solomon, under Solomon's rule and reign, that's when a house for me will be built, because my people will only know rest then. But brethren, surely you know that rest isn't the ultimate rest that God's people would know. For Jesus himself said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. In other words, friends, ultimately speaking, this deliverance promised to David finds its fullest and final fulfillment in the salvation of sinners from Satan and sin. Now let me show you that very quickly. Look at Zacharias' words in Luke 1. Zacharias, as you know, was John the Baptist's daddy. And children, look what he says. Verse 68, Luke 1:68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now I'm going to try to restrain myself here when I read verse 69, because I got a feeling that's going to make me very, very excited. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You know what? That phrase, my servant David, is only found back in 2 Samuel 7. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now go back. Who was the first prophet in the Bible? God. Right? He gave that prophecy in Genesis 3:15. And what was that? About a promise of a Savior who would deliver us from our enemies. Then you have it re-given under the Abrahamic and restated under the Mosaic and now restated again under the Davidic, and you have it realized. Here it is. You have it realized in Jesus and his new and better covenant. Verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now I take by holy covenant there, he's talking about his old covenant that was given first of all to Abraham. The oath he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Brethren, do you see here how John the Baptist's father weds together these three old covenant, historical covenants? Redemption, verse 68, that's Mosaic. Salvation from enemies, that's Davidic, 69. And Abrahamic, 73. In other words, this one who's now come onto the scene, John the Baptist, he would point to one in whom all of these historical Old Testament covenants find their fulfillment. And the predominant promise here underscored by Zacharias is deliverance. Salvation from our sin. Salvation from our enemies. Dynasty. Verse 11b. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now you have to know, God is here making a playoff of this term house. David wanted to make a literal house for God, a temple made of cedar. But God here is promising that he would make David a house that's a dynasty. And the reason I say that is because of verses 12 and following. In fact, I want to suggest in closing that there's fundamentally three things in verses 12 to 17 about David's dynasty. And they are these. One, death doesn't annul it. Secondly, sin cannot destroy it. And thirdly, time cannot exhaust it. Now, I've taken those points from Dale Ralph Davis' helpful commentary on 2 Samuel. Death doesn't annul it, verse 12 and 13. Sin cannot destroy it, verses 14 and 15. Time cannot exhaust it, verse 16 and 17. Let's go through them, hopefully very quickly, and then we'll be done. Death doesn't annul it. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, 1 Samuel 7:12, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In the first place, this refers to who? Solomon. In other words, the promises that God made to David would exceed David's life. David, there's going to come someone from your own very body who will build me a kingdom, or will build me a house, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the thing about this passage is, not only was it literally fulfilled in Solomon, but we know from the New Testament that it ultimately had an eye to who? To Christ himself. For example, just listen to how David, remember, subsequent revelation interprets former revelation, right? That's a hermeneutical principle that I wish all Christians would learn. Here's another one. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Another old, time-tested hermeneutical principle that I wish all Christians would learn. Listen to how David, as Peter's going to quote him, how David in Acts 2:30 understood the promise of 2 Samuel 7:12. Therefore, Peter says, being a prophet and knowing that God, listen, David was a prophet, says Peter, and he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him. That's covenantal language, right? He knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up who? Solomon? No, he would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. Now, if you go to the next verse, you'll find out that Peter is actually quoting Psalm 16, where David foretells the fact that Christ will be raised from the dead. And Peter interprets that to say that in Psalm 16, David is foretelling the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because he knew back in 2 Samuel 7:12, God promised him that from his own body would come the Messiah who was promised by God back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then under Abraham, it's further revealed he would be a Hebrew. And then under Moses, he would be a priest. And then under David, he would be a king. And thus, David as a prophet, brethren, knew that ultimately speaking, David knew as a prophet that ultimately speaking, God wasn't merely promising David Solomon, but he was promising him the Christ. Because death cannot annul the promise. David's death, God's promises wouldn't end with David's death. Secondly, sin can't destroy it. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now, let me say a few things about this phrase. First of all, it has application to Solomon. In other words, God is foretelling here to David that Solomon, he too would have a heart after God's heart. He too would be saved from his sins. He would be adopted. He would become a child of God. This is the promise that God is giving to David. From your loins, from your body, David, you'll have a son, and I will save him from his sins. Friends, we know that the children of Christians need to be saved. David's son needed to be saved from his sins. And I think this is how we understand the next phrase. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In other words, I will make provision for Solomon's sin. Now, ultimately, he would make provision for Solomon's sin. How? In Jesus Christ our Lord. And God would never forsake Solomon as a Christian man when he sins. You know why? For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Solomon would sin. Jesus never sinned. We can't apply that phrase to Jesus, can we? We can't say that the latter part of verse 14, if he commits iniquity, I would chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. We can't say that that's applied to Jesus without some careful qualifications. In some sense, we can apply it to Jesus, right? Because he would become sin for us, and it would be by the chastisements that fell upon him, that our peace would be secured, brethren. But it can't be applied to him in the sense that he would sin and be corrected because he never sinned. But get it, Solomon would sin. And furthermore, we know as I've already said, that subsequent revelation sheds light on prior revelation. So if we were to go back, for example, to Psalm 89, verse 30, we would find God says, if his sons forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, he's talking about the sons of Solomon. If his sons forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my judgments, I will punish their transgressions with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take. Now watch it. It went from plural, his sons. Now it's going to go to singular. I will utterly not take my loving kindness from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. In other words, let me just get to the bottom line. God is promising that he will never forsake or leave Christ, nor will he ever forsake or leave those who belong to Christ, even though they're going to sin. Now, he deals with their sin, first of all, in Christ. But even as Christians, here, brethren, here's a newsflash. Here's a newsflash. Christians sin. And Christians sin, quite frankly, regularly. Yeah, they don't live in open patterns of unrepentant sin. Their hearts are broken when they sin and they repent. But they sin, and they sin more than we know, more than we even think we know. Brother, what is the hope? What is our hope? But in Christ, God is committed. God has promised for Jesus' sake that he will never take his loving kindness or his covenantal mercies from us. Why? Because of Jesus' sake. And so, a part of the covenant that God makes graciously with his elect in Christ, a part of the new covenant, is that God will discipline us for our sins, but forsake us, he never will. And time cannot exhaust this covenant, brethren. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, dear friend, will last forever. This surely cannot be. How can we, brethren, apply this promise to Solomon? Solomon's dead. His kingdom's gone. And it only continues in Jesus' kingdom in the hearts of his beloved people. And that's why when Christ comes, the angel said, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Brethren, this is the fulfillment of every Old Testament covenant. All the covenants of God find their fulfillment in the new, better, and everlasting covenant that God makes with his elect in Jesus Christ our Lord. How shall we respond, brethren, to this? But David tells us, doesn't he, in closing. Look back to verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Brother, this is the only proper response to God's covenantal gracious dealings in Jesus Christ. Humble, believing praise and worship. Well, God willing, we'll come back to this very beautiful and instructive prayer next week. But let us end with a simple reminder that the only proper response to God and his grace in Christ is humble, believing praise and worship. Our Father, we do thank you for your covenantal love in Jesus. Thank you for all of the types and shadows afforded us to help us better grasp and understand these many blessings. But, oh, Father, help us. Help us this morning to have eyes only for him. And may it be, O God, that you would cause by your Spirit and through your word to enlarge our hearts, put wind in our sail, and send us forward as David responded in verse 18 with humble believing praise and worship. Amen.